appreciate the opportunity to stand before you this morning, and I want to thank the congregation and for those that had asked me to speak this morning. I know that there are many more capable people and more knowledgeable people in the audience that could be up here, so I ask you to bear with me as we try to cover this topic. I want to emphasize one thing just before we get started, actually a couple of things really. One is that the topic on the summary sheet is Christians and their money, but I want you to understand that the detail sheets that have the different topics asked me to cover uses of money, first of all, and then it also asked me to address Luke 16, verse 8 and 9, how and why should we make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? And also Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 8, the question about it was, does this scripture teach tithing? And so we're going to try to cover uses of the money some, and so we'll look at individual and collectively giving in that responsibility some, and then we'll try to deal with those questions. We're going to try to take the approach of starting out with the Old Testament and looking at some of the individual responsibilities as well as some of the collective responsibilities for the use of the money that they had, and then we'll move into some of the New Testament uses and then kind of summarize or end and conclude with those verses. So we hope that it'll be beneficial and edifying, and again, by no means do we profess to be all-knowing on this topic and have a great deal of wisdom. So I appreciate any comments and assistance that anyone in the audience may want to give with that. With that, let me go ahead and begin the subject here. I think that, first of all, we need to put all of this in the context that I believe it's most importantly set forth in the scriptures to be put in. And that's, first of all, when we talk about Christians and their money, or we talk about the uses of money, I think the historical background or the historical setting gives us information that we can learn by and benefit from. And so I think it's very important that we look at that historical setting in the Old Testament and how God expected his people to participate in the process of giving. Now, I think we would be remiss if we didn't start off with a couple of very familiar yet very clear verses. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we all know what it says. If we seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. Now, I set that as a tone or a scripture to set the tone or the stage for what we expect to talk about. In addition to that, Acts 20 and verse 34 and 35, we understand the Apostle Paul wrote and that he concluded his writings not only about how he was assisted, but he concluded by saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I believe that's a very important principle that was in the beginning. Now, we don't have to go very far in the Bible to see God's giving and God's greatness. And more especially, we see it in Genesis 3:15 when we start talking about the gift of Christ, which is worth more than any amount of money, any sum that any individual who has ever lived has ever had. And I think that's important that we understand that. When we talk about Christians and their money, we need to first of all clarify, and I want to begin the study by pointing out the fact that there are many individuals that are represented in the audience today, but I think of all of the individuals here, we probably have as a consensus that it's not our money. It's the Lord's money. And we're allowed to use it. And I think that's kind of the beginning point. And we want to start off by emphasizing that, because as we examine this topic, I think that some of the basic statements will show not only the collective responsibility, as we see very well as brethren, and Brother Benny, I started to say, Brother Benny, just stay up there. You're doing all right on this money thing, because a lot of that autonomy issue comes up when you talk about money. And so he's covered quite a few of the verses very, very well that I was going to make some mention of, and I still will probably make some mention of it. Let me tell you that, first of all, when you talk about money and its use in the Bible, it's used 137 times in the Scripture, 115 of those times in the Old Testament, 22 times in the New Testament. The dominant use is the Hebrew word, and it's K-E-C-E-P-H. I should have said at the beginning, I will not try to butcher the Greek and Hebrew for you, so if I don't say the full word or I don't pronounce it right, please don't get angry with me. But basically, 112 of those 115 times that it's used in the Old Testament, it makes reference specifically to silver money. And then in the dominant use in the New Testament, it uses a Greek word, agerion, which simply means silver money also. So consistently we see in the Scriptures that as the Bible talks about money, it's pretty clear that it's talking about the same thing most of the time when it's used in throughout the Scriptures. And that's a point that we just want to keep in mind as we go through our study this morning. Now, I want to begin by talking a little bit about the treasury. And you understand, if you have studied this topic, that in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word treasury is used 6 times. And that word simply is used as a reference or a continuation, if you will, of some of the Old Testament principles that were set forth and practices of the treasury. Now the treasury, and I've used up all my board space, so I'll just say these things. Treasury comes from a word that is kind of a compound word. It simply comes from geza, which means a treasure, and phule, which simply means to guard. It's used by Josephus in speaking of the special room in the women's court in the temple in which the gold and the silver bullion were kept. And therefore, it seems to be referred to a number of times in the New Testament, or these 6 times, in such passages as John 8 and 20, Mark 12, 41, Mark 12, 43, Luke 21 and 1. And we'll talk about those in a few moments. Now, when it talks about the treasury, that room of the temple, if you will, it also refers to the fact that they had offerings that were cast in by the people individually, and there were like 13 chests, six for gifts in general, and 7 for very distinct purposes. Now, the reason I mention the treasury, and when I'm talking about the use of money, is because in the Old Testament system, there was a broad identification of categories of giving. And so that's what we're really trying to get to a little bit today. In the Greek word korbanos, it signifies the place of gifts, and it conveys the temple treasury according to Matthew 27 and verse 6. Now let me move on a little more here in the treasury. And what I've tried to do is look at not only the term and its meaning, but try to understand a little bit of the works or the uses that money had, or the purposes that money had that was being given by those individuals in that day and time. When we talk about some of the writings that I've looked at, I looked at Alfred Edersheim. In his book, The Temple, he says that the court covered a space of about 200 square feet, and it ran all around the simple colonnade within the temple. It was against the wall, and there were the 13 chests, or trumpets, as they are called, for charitable contributions. And that's where they placed those. Now, those 13 chests had certain specific purposes in a lot of the trumpets that were there. Now, let me just try to highlight a few of those very quickly. Their specific objects were carefully marked on them, so people knew what they were going in there for, what they were contributing to, and therefore there were 9 of those trumpets that were for the receipt of what was legally due by the worshipers. Then there was 4 others that were strictly more voluntary in nature. In trumpets 1 and 2, they were appropriated to the half shekel temple tribute of the current and past years. Trumpet number 3 was for those women who had to bring turtle doves for a burnt and sin offering, and they could drop in the equivalent money or monetary amounts for those corresponding to the turtle doves. Now, this not only was for the purpose of saving the labor of all the different sacrifices that would have been brought in or required in terms of turtle doves, but it spared the modesty of those who might not wish to have the occasion or the circumstances known about their offense, and to keep it from becoming a public incident or issue. Trumpet number 4 received the value of the offerings of the young pigeons. In trumpet number 5, and I found this one very interesting, they made contributions for the wood that was used in the temple. In trumpet number 6, the money was used for incense. And in trumpet 7, for the golden vessels of the ministry, that money was deposited there. If a person had put aside a certain sum for a sin offering, and the sin offering was purchased and there was money left over, then that money left over after its purchase was cast into Trumpet 8. And I think that kind of sets forth kind of the savings aspect of excess monies were to go in. Let me just kind of mention this very quickly. The Trumpets 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 were actually designated for what was left over from the trespass offerings, from the offerings of the birds, from the offering of the Nazarite, for the cleansed leper, and the other voluntary offerings. And again, this was the space within the temple designated as the treasury. It's also thought to be that this was the location of where the Feast of the Tabernacles took place, according to John chapter 7 and verse 8 and John 8 and verse 20. Let me talk about an incident that occurred in reference to this treasury or giving. And again, I'm talking about the uses of the money, and I want you to kind of see a couple of the principles that Jesus had brought forward, not only in the Old Testament in setting up these responsibilities for people to be keenly aware of as individuals, but also for the collective good of the religious community there. In looking at some of the verses, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, the Bible records the fact, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Now, of course, we already have defined treasury, and we already have defined how there were these different individual trumpets to have collection money cast into it. But I want to emphasize, first of all, that the treasury, the thing about the treasury was Jesus knew how they gave, and he was concerned about it. And I think we need to remember that as an individual principle, that when we give, Christ is concerned about how we give. And I think that's a very clear principle, and we'll look at a number of other scriptures that paint that picture for us. The next thing we see is Jesus sat by the treasury, or in other words, in that court where the collection box was. And we understand that Jesus noted the crowd of people that contributed from rich to poor. Now, the word beheld here, when it talks about Jesus beheld, it simply means, it comes from a Greek word to mean spectator or to discern. And the question that comes up is, what was it that Christ was discerning here? Well, I don't believe we have to guess about that. The Bible goes on and it says, in what manner people cast or threw money into those trumpets or the collection boxes, if you will. But you know, it was clear to Jesus from where he sat that widow gave the most in terms of quality of gifts. Now, that's not the conclusion we would reach as individuals nowadays. We'd say, you know, so-and-so, brother or sister so-and-so gave X amount of money. That's great. They gave a great large sum. But Jesus noticed the quality of her gift. Why was it important enough, why was it important enough to the Lord that he would even stop what he was doing and call the disciples over? And I think he did that, and very clearly in Mark chapter 12 and verse 43, the Bible says, and he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. Jesus' reaction proved his concern about how well the people of God understood the responsibility of giving in a very broad sense, not just in, quote, the specific sense here. Jesus' reaction proved not only that he was concerned about the collective giving, but that he was concerned about individual giving and the attitudes and the mindset which with people gave. You know, when we look here, the Greek word is, I won't even try to say it, the Greek word that is used as far as referring to Jesus calling the disciples over simply means to call toward oneself, to summon, to invite. And we know that Jesus was very happy and he was very excited about something that he felt the disciples just had to know. What was that? He called them over. They just had to see this one point, the widow's great gift. Now, I want to tell you how significant that is in the research that I did. I only could find three other occasions where the Lord called his disciples to him in that manner in the scripture. Now, if y'all know of other ones, I appreciate it, and you may want to add those, but I only found three. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, when he was about to send out the disciples. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And also in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. I'm sorry, I said 3 to 4. And Luke 19 and verse 15. The first one is mentioned when the disciples were first called to Jesus so they could be given power over the unclean spirit, sickness, the ability to heal, disease, and all of those things. What I'm saying is this. This was a significant thing to the Lord. How those people gave. And I think that's a very important point we don't want to neglect. Let me talk a little bit about some of the giving responsibilities. Now I'm going to start off with giving to the needy. Again, we're talking about an event that involved Jesus. And I know that we do this through the collection process, but I also see there in the scriptures an attitude which will cause us not only to be benevolent in the assembly and in the worship, but an attitude that will cause us to be a giving people all our lives. And I believe that's the principle that Jesus set forth. When we talk about giving to the needy and look at the information there, it's blatantly obvious that the first conclusion that we will see is, where does the money come from? And when we understand where the money comes from, the next question is, what role do we play in utilizing that money for the purposes of God? Well, I believe that it all starts with giving. And I think that the attitude that we bring to the table when we give, we have to examine carefully. And I mean not only in the assembly, and I'll talk a little more about that. If we freely give, we usually don't have problems in determining how the money should be used. If we freely give and we have that mindset of freely giving, we will study to see how it was to be used. I want to consider a practice that was referred to and started more so in the Old Testament, but you'll see it referred to also in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of men, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." Verse 3, "But when thou doest alms, let not thine left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Now, you know, it's a very important thing to me when I have an opportunity to be rewarded by the Father. And I need those. I don't know about you today, but I need those rewards to make it through this life. And so it's very important to me to understand what he's talking about here. Now, the discussion begins in verse 1 by talking about the attitude that's necessary when one chooses to give something in the sight of God, before God. Important principle, folks. Giving is before God. Now, I know that's the way everything is. I understand that. But specifically, we have scripture mentioning about giving and the setting before God. You know, when we talk about the word alms, it comes from a Greek word that simply indicates to be connected with, to be merciful. It signifies mercy, pity, particularly in giving of alms, Matthew 6, verse 1 through 4. In Acts chapter 10, verse 2, and Acts 24 and 17, it talks about that same almsgiving. Now, I think it's very important to look at some of the Old Testament attitude about giving in that sense of almsgiving. You know, in the Revised Version that's translated according to the most authentic text as righteousness instead of alms. And that's a very significant point to me. Historically, it's explained as a great work of kindness shown by the Jewish person of old. The Hebrews really had no word in the Hebrew for free gift to the poor, such as alms, but they used righteousness for such acts. And I think that tells us a lot about the thinking of how important giving was. The laws of Moses made ample provision for the dealing with poverty, for dealing with those things of destitution, and following the law of Moses had the capability to almost annihilate poverty and destitution if it was followed as God gave it. I think that it's very, very clear the Gospels recognized the duty of almsgiving and enforced it. And it was a virtue that was a peculiar mark of Christianity in the early Christian age. And so we want to talk about that just a little more. In Luke's account, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, I want you to listen to the principle that he teaches those who were worried about the outward things. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 41, the Bible simply uses the following terminology. He says there in Luke 11, 41, "But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you." Now, the way he sets this forth, I think it's very important. We see the Pharisees here who had confronted the Lord about the washing of hands. We see a situation where they were focused on clean physical hands. Jesus wasn't sidetracked or detracted at all by that kind of thinking. You know what Jesus said? Rather. They were so focused on the outward tradition of hand washing that they had forgotten the inward person was the most important. Jesus reminded them that the inside counted. But I want you to listen to the next statement that he made. "But rather give alms." He was telling them that the way to improve this perspective is to start. I want you to get this. The way to improve this perspective is to start from an attitude of loving to give. Why would he say such a thing? Notice the statement. Giving causes cleansing in human beings. That's basically the essence of the principle set forth as I understand it. Giving causes cleansing in human beings. Now, I'm not talking about the taking away of sin. And I don't want anybody to stand up and say, "Well, you said," because no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it causes our minds to refocus on things that are important when we have opportunities to give. He also says that there's something that is much more important. And that thing that he says is much more important is the giving of alms. It means to show compassion for the poor, to be benevolent. And that's based on the Greek word. And this is what causes all things to be clean, as Jesus said to the Pharisees. Now, whenever we talk about Luke's account, he has another account of the attitude of giving in Luke chapter 12 and verse 30. And I'll move through this very quickly. "For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." In verse 31, he says, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." There's the giving. Verse 33, "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupt." Here we have the lesson of who's in control. And I think that's very importantly the lesson. It's not that you are all expected when we dismiss from the assembly to go out and sell everything you have. It's for you to recognize the divine control that God provides us. God knows what our needs are, according to verses 30 through 32 of that chapter. Let me talk just a moment about the last part of the almsgiving that I wanted to cover. And that's the part that involves a guy that we're very familiar with named Cornelius. When we consider how God viewed Cornelius, I think there's some important points we can learn. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said unto him, 'Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God.'" Now, I'm going to read that from the Revised Standard Version. The Bible simply says there, and he started, and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." I think there's about four different things we need to learn here about Cornelius. The first thing was that the offering of alms was important to God. I want you to notice what Cornelius was noted for. He was being devout. He was respectful to God. He gave alms always, and he prayed to God frequently. And the term in verse 4 of alms indicates that there was compassion that he showed to the poor and the parties in need that he came in contact with. He also uses the term here, and don't miss this, a memorial. A memorial. Folks, I think sometimes we miss the opportunity to really focus on this, the way that we can build before God a memorial is through giving and prayer. Now, I understand this was Cornelius. I understand this was the opening of salvation to the Gentiles. I'm not overlooking that, and I just wanted to mention this because I think it's very important that the things that built the memorial for Cornelius were his prayer and his giving. And I think it's incumbent upon us to ask ourselves, what kind of memorial have we built to God if he judged us based on prayer and giving? Prayer and giving. We want to move on very quickly. Let me talk about the collection and a few of the other uses that are not only collective uses, but also individual uses. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 29, when we look, we see the need or the responsibility to help the saints, to consider helping the saints. In Acts 11 and 29, the Bible simply says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." You know, in this verse, the writer tells us that the learners or the disciples that were around there, each or every one according or just as much as they could or had the ability or had the means, helped. They sent, they determined. They marked out a boundary. They appointed, they decreed, they specified that they were going to give towards the need of the brethren in Judea. I think it's very important that determination is something that we focus on making in our lives when we have opportunities to do that today. Not only as it pertains to the collective giving, but as individuals in giving and doing the work of the Lord. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, the Bible says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Paul indicates he was a minister of Jesus Christ. Now that simply means a public servant, and we understand there are many ways to serve, but that Greek word that's used there also conveys a functionary in the temple. In other words, it conveys the thought of being an official to officiate as a priest. And I think that's significant because it shows again, or brings in the attitude of giving that had to be maintained in the temple. And so it was to call to mind that he is the minister of the gospel of God and also as an officiator, helping those that needed help. Let me move on very quickly in talking about this. Whenever we talk about Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, the Bible simply, and I went from Romans 15, 16, just in case I confused you there with mentioning Romans twice. Romans 15, 26. The Bible says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Now, I think it's very important that we notice a few things about this verse that sometimes I think we have a little bit of a tendency, I know I do, to kind of gloss over it or to go past it and get right to the contribution for the poor saints. But I want to notice some very important things here. First of all, I want you to notice the reaction of those of Macedonia and Achaia. It pleased them. I think that's a different attitude about giving than what we see in our world today. That word please comes from a Greek word that simply means to think well of, to approve. To look forward to is kind of the thought here. It pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution. Now that word contribution comes from a Greek word that indicates a partnership, a participation. And you know we are sufferers together. We have the pain of those that are in suffering and in need. And that's what's displayed here by the Macedonians and the Achaeans about the poor saints at Jerusalem. And I think that's a very, very important thing for us to keep in mind. I believe also uses of the money that we have individually and collectively should be used towards the preaching of the gospel. And I would be remiss if I didn't mention that specific thing. And I think there's many writings, especially when the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he tells folks that he doesn't want them to be confused about the liberty afforded in preaching, and he tells them of the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Now the first thought that he's alluding to in this passage is the ability or the right that a soldier of the Lord has not to work carnally. So there is immediately the question, how are they to be supported? Well, he then goes to point out the fact that it is important for one that goes to war to sustain themselves. We wouldn't dispute that fact. It's a very obvious fact that is set forth here. Warfare here simply means to carry out a military campaign. It means to be content with carnal inclinations. In other words, as the original language really conveys, nobody goes to war and pays the bill individually. The Greek word shows that this is for the rations for the soldier and the stipend or pay for the soldier. And so by this we can know that the need to support the soldier is clear, or the preacher, as the case is here, is clear. Next, he uses the illustration of the vineyard and the flock, and we clearly see there also the use of the Lord's money for those purposes, as well as the opportunity to individually help with those situations. In 1 Peter 5 and 2, we can see example of the flock is used again. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, not taking the oversight, taking the oversight, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for of a ready mind. I think Peter gives a warning here that individually, those individuals were not to be eager for base gain when they took over the leadership. And so there's an individual attitude conveyed very clearly. You know, I think that it kind of helps me sometimes to kind of try to chart things out. And so I've tried to put on the board some of the categories under the Old Testament that were clearly used, clear uses of the money, and also some of the categories under the New Testament. And I'm not going to read all the scriptures to you on these, but I think it's important to notice some of the consistency of the covenants here. I think it's important to notice that giving was always important to God, and it's important to God today. And so I think that giving, as we look at it, was individual and it was collective. And so I think that when we look at a lot of verses today, we say, well, that's the collection. Or we specify, that's the purpose of the church. But we ignore that there's an individual component and opportunity there sometimes. And I just wanted to list. The fatherless were taken care of under Deuteronomy 24:17. We have the similar thought in 1 Corinthians 9:9. Widows were taken care of in Deuteronomy 24:18. In 1 Timothy 5:16, we have the same thought conveyed. The strangers in the land were taken care of in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. We have a similar thought in Acts chapter 11, 29 and 30. Now, what I'm saying there is simply that they sent that relief to the brethren that were at Jerusalem. And undoubtedly, they, in my mind anyway, did not know every brother and sister that they sent relief to. Some of them were under the category of what we would call the strangers. The priests and the preachers, we've already talked about that in 2 Kings 12:16. It highlights that giving. There's a number of other passages I won't even go into, but let me mention Romans 15:25-28 that we just talked about that shows that support. And then, of course, for the poor, there were many, many passages, passages of examples of where they had to leave, gleaning fruits and things of that nature on the ground for the poor, so that not only the stranger in the land, but also the poor could partake of the necessities of life. And so I just wanted to put those things on the board just to kind of give you an idea that God's attitude of giving has existed from the beginning of time. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, the Bible says, and it talks about the widows, if any man have or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders rule that rule well be counted of worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and therefore the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, I think there's a number of very clear uses here, and so I'm not even going to comment on those. I'm going to move very quickly into a couple of the other categories that we have listed here. When we talk about giving, you know, it seems very, very interesting to me that God, in this use of money, saw fit to identify in the book of Timothy, the first, chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, that there would be a category of people that should be mindful of giving and needed to be reminded specifically. And I'm talking about the rich. You know, some have supposed by their words or actions that in essence the church collection should be the funding source for all the needs that ever come to the attention of a congregation. And I don't think that's an accurate way to approach the use of the Lord's money. You know, when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have suggested there that the rich also should be ready to impart. They should be charged that they be liberal, as the Greek word conveys, good at imparting, and that they should communicate, or they should be communicative when it comes to giving, to help in the situations that are before them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. Now I want you to notice, when we lose an attitude of giving, what happens? We think of ourselves as above that which is written. We become high-minded. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, I think there's a number of principles there. God clearly sets forth the fact that there is an opportunity for us to use those riches to the maximum benefit, not just to benefit and enjoyment. And the thing that was higher than just enjoying all things was the responsibility to be ready to distribute. In verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time that is to come. I just wanted to mention those verses. I'm going to jump down now to the questions and try to deal with some of those a little bit. In Luke chapter 16, verses 8 and verses 9, I was asked to talk about that for just a few moments from the perspective of how and why should we make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? Now, let me start off by reading Luke chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves of the mammon of friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, I think there's a number of things that are conveyed in this particular parable. I think, first of all, we do great harm to this parable when we don't understand that the theme that he's really dealing with here is faithfulness. And I think that when we put it in the context of faithfulness, the thing that becomes very obvious was, here's an individual. He's went out. He's been a steward. It's been discovered by his boss, his employer, that he's unjust. He hasn't been faithful. He decides on ways to cheat his employer. He decides to transact business dishonestly. But he is too proud to beg, and he's too proud to work hard. And I think those are the key points. He doesn't have the faithfulness to do what he knows is right. In verse 8 and 9, I think that the point that is clearly brought out is that faithfulness not only is the theme of the chapter, but is the theme in these verses also. In verses 10 through 13, he talks about that faithfulness as being the theme. The main point of verse 9 is be friends with rich folks so they can help you when your resources elapse. So they can welcome you when your riches fail. So they can bring you into their homes and dwellings so you have an alternative place to take care of yourself. What? 5 minutes. Okay. Very good. Why does he say that? I believe that he's conveying a couple of very crucial facts that we know, even from a worldly perspective, hold true. If we don't want to serve faithfully, first of all, it shocks God. Just as that employer was shocked to find out that that servant or that worker, that steward, was unjust. It shocks God so much that he just acknowledges that if we make friends to unrighteous mammon, we're going to enter into the eternal, the eternal habitation that is reserved for the unrighteous. That's a principle that we all understand. It also is conveyed that the Lord is not only faithful, but he expects faithfulness from us. And when we talk about the points that are emphasized here in verses 8 and 9, the fact of the matter is that we're required to be faithful even in a worldly sense. If you take a job, you have to be faithful to that job to keep it. And so the point that's brought out here, and I could read verses 10 through 13 and we'd clarify it further, but I'm going to ask you to go ahead and read that on your own. It requires faithfulness to do anything in this world. And as human beings, we will be faithful to something. And I believe that the point that's being brought out here is not only does the world recognize faithfulness, it rewards faithfulness when you're faithful to the world. But the unjust just did not get very much of a reward for their faithfulness. They don't get much of a reward for their faithfulness. And so therefore, in this particular passage, I believe that it's being highlighted that the unjust steward, not that he was being encouraged to run after unrighteousness, but that he had already decided and made the commitment to be uncommitted or unfaithful to the Lord. And therefore, as a result, his faithfulness and allegiance was clearly shown to the one that was his employer. The second question was, does Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 8 teach tithing? And I think this is one, and I'll just, since I'm out of time here, I'll just mention. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 8, it's referring to the fact that Abraham gave tithes unto Melchizedek. And I believe that that very clearly shows the greatness of Melchizedek in being a type of Christ. It shows the worthiness of him being respected. And as a result of being respected, there was a responsibility to give to him. And I believe the answer to that question, does this scripture teach tithing, is emphatically not. You know, Jesus said, I know thy works and charity and service and faith thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. You know, I don't think it's an accident that he includes charity as a part of that assessment of the spiritual condition of the congregation. And I think that the ministration of those who render to others, that Christian affection or Christian love, individually as well as collectively, set forth an example before God. And so in conclusion, let's keep God's purpose in mind, that the furthering of the gospel needs to happen. Let us keep the thought of our individual responsibilities first and use other things as opportunities secondly instead of the other way around. And most of all, may we prayerfully consider how we use the Lord's money.